Solomon said, because punishment against evildoers is not carried out swiftly, men's hearts are given to iniquity. It's not execution of a murderer that deters murder. It's swift execution. That's the kind of justice Jesus will bring with him. The way execution of murderers is carried out in this country is a joke. 20 years later, it does nothing. It encourages sin. It doesn't prevent it. If you do it swiftly, you influence his closest friends, who are probably the worst people around. And you relieve the victim's family of years of bitterness and pain. He shall surely be put to death. But I also want to look at this in Numbers 35 about murderers. Numbers 35:30. What does that say, Taylor?
Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die.
Yeah, there was more than one witness against David here. A lot of people were involved. A lot of people knew what he had done. There was no lack of witnesses. So that wouldn't play into it. But look at this next verse.
Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death.
He cannot buy his way out of it. He cannot say, I'll give the family of the person I murdered everything I own. All my lands, all my houses, all my servants, all my money, all my herds, all my tents. I'll give them everything. No. Your family can have that. You're going to die. Now. Now that's a deterrent. So there's no mercy even at the altar of God. There's no way out. You can't buy your way out of it. If you murder somebody, you're going to be executed as soon as the judges say you really did it. And the judge has appeared on the scene now in David's court and said, you really did it. Bathsheba too, unless David forced her. But I kind of feel like she was pretty much overwhelmed. David knew he was gone. David had seen what it was like for God to take his spirit away from a man. He lived through years of being chased by a demon-possessed king that God had once been anointed. He saw what happened when God took his anointing away and his spirit away and turned him over. He'd seen that, and he knew there was no chance. There was no sacrifice in the law for murder. He had nothing he could offer God. He had no excuse to offer God. He had no money he could offer God, no sacrifice he could offer God, no scripture he could bring up. David was a dead man. And all he could do was burst out in tears and fall down before Nathan and say, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, he said something that was unlawful to say. It had never been said before. He said, David, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. Israel was in a mess. Saul had murdered the entire line of Aaron's priesthood, the men of Aaron's priesthood, when he wiped out the city of Nob, I think it was. Except for the one that escaped, one young man, Abiathar. You remember who carried out that murder? Who led it? An Edomite, a foreigner. Eli's sons had ruined the worship of Israel, had made people hate to even come to where God was. Religiously, Israel was in tatters. Militarily, it was in tatters. David was trying to restore it, trying to restore the religion. Morally, economically, it was all ruined, and David was trying to bring it all up, and now he'd ruined everything. He thought. But this is part of God's bigger plan to purge Israel. Let me tell you what's happening. God's a master of mysteries. He's the master of putting you in a situation where you're mystified. You don't know what to do. You don't know who to ask for what. You don't know what to say. You don't even know what to think. Every one of us have been in those situations many times. Small scale, most of the time. But God does it on purpose because He is trying your heart. He's the master of coming up with a combination of situations to where your brain and everything you know about the Scriptures is irrelevant. And the only thing you can be guided by is what you feel right here from the Holy Ghost. Just recently, in the last 2.5 years, God has put me in situations where no Scripture can support decisions I've had to make. It just felt right and proved right. But there are situations in everybody's lives where you are befuddled. God did it. The Lord tries the righteous. You read enough Scriptures? Look at Luke chapter 2. Chapter 2 in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was born, what the prophet said about Him. Luke chapter 2. Jesus was just born, and one of the prophets of God has come to see Him. Or He has come to Jerusalem, and the prophet was sent by God to see Him. Verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was a just and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Can you imagine such a revelation as that? Can you imagine the Lord revealing to you that you were not going to die before Jesus returned to this earth? That's kind of like what it is. You're not going to die, Simeon, before my Messiah shows up. And the Spirit prompted him one day to go to the temple. Praise God. And when Joseph and Mary, the parents, brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he went over and took that baby up in his arms and blessed God. The anointing of God came all over him. And he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. You want to know what salvation is? It's the personal presence of Jesus. When you're in His personal presence, you've got your salvation. When He comes again and catches us up to be, that's salvation. His salvation is with Him, the Bible says. His reward is with Him. He is the salvation of Israel. He is our salvation. And He's coming. That's why salvation is coming. And this prophet said, I've seen your salvation, God. That didn't mean that Simeon got saved. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon didn't stop there. He blessed them. And he said to Mary his mother, behold, now look at this. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. So let's skip that part in parentheses and go back and read it without that parentheses. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts, not heads, shall be revealed. Jesus was anointed. He was established. He was set for the fall of some and the rising again of some. And He was anointed to establish a sign that shall be spoken against so that people's hearts could be tried. What is the sign that is spoken so much against that proves where people's hearts are? The Holy Ghost. We're speaking in tongues when it comes out. Didn't Paul say that speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelievers? It's a sign to unbelievers because God's not giving them an intelligence test. He's testing their hearts. Their thoughts of your heart is revealed when God's messenger shows up. Not what your brain says, what your heart says. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. It goes beyond your brain. It goes beyond my brain. It went beyond Paul's brain. Paul said, when I pray in the Spirit, my mind is unfruitful. It's out of the Spirit, out of the heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesus came to put Israel, all of Israel, the people that loved God, the people that didn't love God. He came to make all of Israel confused. He came to expose the hearts of everybody. And the words He spoke and the deeds He did confused everybody. Nobody could explain it. When He said, if you don't drink My blood, you don't have any life in you. The people that left Him didn't understand Him. The people that stayed with Him didn't understand Him because it was revealing their hearts. That group of disciples, large group that left Him that day, they didn't have a choice. Their hearts took them away. Peter, James, and John and the other of Jesus' faithful disciples and the women that were with them, they couldn't leave. They didn't have a choice. Their heart was with Jesus. Their minds were unfruitful, but their heart was being exposed. God created the situation to where nobody could think anything. Nobody could refer to any Scripture. As a matter of fact, if anybody had Scriptures on the sides, the people that left Jesus had the Scripture because God said, if you drink any manner of blood, I'll cut you off. And here was a carpenter's son saying, drink it or die. The guys leaving Jesus had all the Scriptures. But their hearts weren't right with God. The guys staying with Jesus didn't have any Scriptures. But they had love for God. And it was being brought out. Well, now David's making a situation like that in Israel. Because there was no such thing in the Old Testament as putting away sin. There was no such thing in the Old Testament as washing sin away. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and the Holy Ghost moved through him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't even know what he was talking about. Nobody listening to him knew what he was talking about because no sin had ever been taken away. It had been forgiven. It had been atoned for by animal blood, but it was still on the record. Romans chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 9, they both tell us that the sacrifice of Christ was what did away, put away sins even in the Old Testament. If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted eternal life, you had to submit to the law and offer sacrifices for your sin. But on God's book in heaven, that sin stayed written on there. You were forgiven on credit till the Messiah came. You repented in faith that somehow, some way, God would get rid of what you did wrong. You died in hope of a better day. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. When Jesus showed up on earth, those dead saints in paradise still had their records up there. He's lied about his wife being his sister. He lied about this. Other saints... Moses murdered an Egyptian. David murdered Uriah. It was still on the books. Still on the books. And when Jesus showed up on earth, they felt it coming. The final relief. The day when their sins would be blotted out of the book. Everything depended on Jesus. Sins that were past and had been repented of. Still on the book. They were forgiven on credit. And when Jesus ascended up into heaven and offered Himself to the Father, the book had a lot of pages blotted out. And the saints in paradise rejoiced because paradise itself was moved out of the heart of the earth to be in the presence of God. Praise God. No wonder Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He was waiting to get out of that place. So when Nathan said to David, "You shall not die," Nathan was confused. David was confused. Joab became confused. Absalom became confused. The whole nation of Israel became confused. If they had a heart for God, they believed that somehow God had done something beyond what His law allowed. That was just a few people. Most of Israel never believed it. Most of Israel felt that David had gotten so puffed up that he himself was above the law. He considered himself above it. But God, Jesus said, the measure you mete out to others is the measure you be measured out to you. The way you judge others is what you're going to get. In a sense, David died the moment Nathan said that, because he became a mystery to everybody on the planet, including himself. He could not explain to anybody how he was alive. He did not understand how he was alive. There was nobody he could talk to, nobody who could comfort him. Nobody on earth could understand him. Nobody on earth could understand why he was not dead. David would say, "Oh, how great is thy law. I love thy law. Blessed are they who keep the law." But David was alive. And the law said there was no way out. You had to die. The law that David said he loved. Everybody was confused. The only relief David got ever from that day on was getting alone with God and just letting the Spirit speak by him. Because the one that fell on him and spoke by him, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord was in my tongue. It spake by me." That was the only relief he got the rest of his life. The only person who understood what was going on. That's why we have so many Psalms. When David got alone with God and the Spirit of God fall on him and say things that he didn't understand, David felt right at home. He didn't understand himself. He didn't understand the Spirit that fell on him. He didn't understand the prophecies that came out. He just felt at home. Amen. And part of the words that came out of him were things like, "Thy mercy is above the clouds." He had gotten in touch with a mercy that God didn't even allow on earth. "How great are thy thoughts unto me, O God. They're more than the hairs of my head." And then the Spirit of Christ would come all over him. And he'd say things like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet." David had no idea what he was talking about. And he felt right at home because he was a mystery anyway. He spoke mysteries. He felt mysteries. He became mystery in body to the whole world. But God was with him. He didn't know why. He didn't know how. He couldn't explain it to the person he loved the most. But when he got along with God and just let that Spirit speak through him, great things from God, it gave him some relief. At least there was somebody who knew how he felt. He even prophesied of being washed from sin. God had done something for him that made it possible for the words to come out of his mouth to pray, "Wash me." Not my body, not the animal parts, but a sacrifice. Psalm 51, "Wash me, O God. Purge me. Renew a right spirit in me." That was prophecy of the day of Pentecost. Amen. When all the disciples were washed, purged, cleansed, all their sins blotted out. That's what David... And they were prayed in that Psalm 51, "Blot out my sins, O God." That didn't exist. It didn't exist. But God had done something to make that come out of him. His prayer was a prophecy that hadn't even happened yet about sins being washed away, blotted out, having a new spirit on the inside. Glory to God. Mystery man. Strange man. He was as strange from that moment to Israel as Moses was when he had to put the veil over his face. Nobody ever saw Moses again after he came down from that mountain and his face shined after seeing the back part of God. Nobody ever looked on Moses' face again. And from the time Nathan said, "You shall not surely die," nobody ever saw David again, including David. He was gone. He had touched on New Testament mercy in the Old Testament time, and nobody knew what was going on because God had determined to test the hearts. Israel was too infected with sin, too tangled up with the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines. Everything was in too big a mess. He wanted the nation purged. And he's now created the situation by mercy that has thrown everybody into darkness, into confusion. And now nobody can act by anything they know. And the people who have the Scriptures and go by them are the people who are going to be damned. Because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to have a book written that would guide you into all truth." He said, "I'm going to send you a comforter. Amen. He will guide you into all truth." Amen. Hallelujah. When Jesus came, same situation. Israel was a mess. It was worse off than when David was here. This was another mystery man. Everywhere he went, nobody's head could respond, just their heart. And Jesus told some of them who were rejecting him, he said, "You search the Scriptures all the time because you think in them you have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me. But you won't come to me that you may have life." The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And David learned to pray this prayer that I've told you about several times. "Oh God, incline my heart to your testimonies." He didn't pray to know the Bible. He loved it. He loved the Scriptures. But he didn't pray to know the Bible. He prayed that his heart would love God no matter what direction God went in. And you can be assured, Solomon his son, he taught him that. He said, "Out of the heart are the issues of life." He said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Like my grandmother told my father when he was a young man, when she thought he was just being carried away by something silly, getting into holiness. She said, "You're going to end up where you're supposed to be. Doesn't matter what you act like here or there, you're going to come back home to where your heart is." And he did. And he stayed right there with Jesus. And she followed after him a little while later. She didn't even know where her heart was. We don't know where our heart is. That's why we need to pray, "God, help me put my heart in the right place. Give me the right desires. Put the desires of righteousness in my soul. Don't let me be fooled. When I'm tested, let me come out right." No man knows his own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah said in 17:9 or 9:17. Whatever, whichever one. The heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Nobody can know it. But I tell you this, when God puts you through a hot fire and you come out clean, you got some confidence in your heart. You've got confidence. Don't you, Sammy? That's what the fire is for. It's not for God to find out where you are. It's for you to find out where you are. So you won't spend your life wondering where your heart is. What's your heart made out of? God puts you through the hottest fire you ever saw in your life so you can find out who you are. So He can show you how much you love Him. So He can prove to you that you really do love righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Pray for trials. so you can find out who you are. The trying of your faith is precious, more precious than gold, Peter said, because when it's finished, you got confidence in God. Praise God. And so does everybody around you, if they know anything about it. Amen. Praise God. When we see a brother or sister going through a fiery trial, we ought to be jealous. It'll give you so much confidence. God can put us through such trials that we have complete confidence when it's over, but that's tough. David did it. And when he was with God in the Spirit one day, he said, "Try me, O God." Glory to God. "See if there be any wicked way in me. You shall try me and find nothing." That's confidence. Glory to God. Telling God what he's going to find when he tries you. He had been through the fire, brother. He had found out what his heart was made out of. God had answered his prayer and given him a heart that loved righteousness. And his prayer exhibited his confidence in God and his work in him. God's the master at doing that. Everything that follows that verse is a story of mass confusion and misunderstanding. Everything that follows Nathan's words, "Thou shalt not surely die," is just the fallout from those words. All of it. The rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the death of the baby, the war between the army of Absalom and the war of army of David, all of it is nothing more than Israel being purged. It's a fallout from the Word of God that nobody could have ever expected. The whole rest of 2 Samuel is just the results of those words. That's how great a event it is. The blessing of David, the sure mercies of David, kept him alive. God had promised him he'd be there. But the only way he could make him be there is to turn him into another man that nobody understood. When David jumped up and he said, "This man's going to pay back fourfold," he didn't know God was going to take four of his sons in the place of Uriah. He pronounced his own judgment. First was the baby. Next thing you hear, read my Bible. God struck the baby. Notice that God did it, not the devil. God struck the child. David went fasting and praying and crying, tore his clothes, didn't eat for a week, laid before God's altar, and wherever he was, and the servants kept peeking in. David was wasting away, his beard growing out, dirty, begging God not to kill that baby for what he'd done. God killed the baby. The servants peeped in, saw David, said, "How in the world are we going to tell him that baby's dead? Look what he's doing just because he's sick." And David saw them whispering to each other, and he knew. And he called him and said, "Is that baby dead?" "Yes, sir." He said, "All right." He got up, went home, took a bath, shaved, cleaned up, put on new clothes, walked to God's altar where he was, and bowed down and worshiped God. And then told his servants, "Come on, fix me something to eat." And the servant said, What is this? David was acting really weird. Told you, nobody ever understood him again. And one of them got close enough to him to ask him about it. And he said, "As long as he was alive, I've gotten in touch with the God. I know there's mercy beyond anything I've ever felt." I said, "Who knows what God will do? Well, now that he's dead, what's the point? He can't come to me anymore, but I can go to him in my time. Now give me something to eat." So they did. The fallout continued. There's one son down. Here comes the next one. Amnon, David's oldest son, the heir apparent. Oh, by the way, after this time, This shows the love of God and the righteousness and justice of God. It was a law in Israel that if you died without any heir, your near kinsman had a duty to take your wife, father a child by her, call it after your name so your name could continue. So you wouldn't be cut off from the earth, your name. Well, now Uriah the Hittite had died. But where were his brothers? They were Canaanites that didn't know anything about God. Where was his near kinsman? He didn't have one in Israel. God had to act as his near kinsman. So who did God determine should raise up a child for Uriah the Hittite? The first child David had with Bathsheba was filthy, just a result of filthy, godless lust. The second child they had was by the commandment of God. And if there is such a thing as a child being conceived with tears, that one was. When he was born, David knew that this child would live. And he called him Peaceful. Nathan came in and said, God's got a better name, Jedediah, which means God loves him. That'd be good to have a prophet come in and tell you, name your baby, God loves him. He and Bathsheba went on to have about 5 sons, I think. But Solomon was Uriah's. Uriah's son is the one that became king of Israel. Came out of David's body. But according to the law, it was Uriah's son. That's the goodness of God. Uriah the Hittite didn't forsake his gods for nothing. The end of Uriah's story was not him being murdered by David. The end of Uriah's story is that his son Solomon got to be king. Glory to God. Is God good or what? Praise God. In the resurrection, if Solomon is there, David's going to be on one side saying, way to go, son. And Uriah's going to be on the other side saying the same thing. Amen. Praise God. They'll have a tug of war, but who gets to hug him first? That's good. God is good. Chapter 13, Amnon is taken over by a spirit of lust for his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's sister. And he knew it would just be impossible for him to have her. Except that another one of David's rotten kinsmen, I think his name was Jonadab, wasn't it? Is that his name? Jonadab? He came up with a scheme. He said, look, I can handle this for you. You go act sick. The king will come see you. You act sick enough. You know what to eat and make yourself sick. When he gets there, you kind of leave the impression that you think you're being poisoned. Somebody's out to get you. You're his oldest son. You know what he's going to do? He'll do anything to save your life. And when he asks you what you think ought to be done about it, say, you know there's one person who's so sweet and innocent, you can trust her, and that's Tamar. And you tell the king you want Tamar to come fix your supper for you where you can see her. So you feel safe, eat, maybe get well. Then that'll prove you've been poisoned by somebody. You're being poisoned. So, he gets sick. David hears about it, finally goes to see him, comes to his bedchamber there, and talks to him, and he tells his father about Tamar is the only one he really in his heart trusts. So he goes, leaves, commands Tamar to go fix him something to eat, fix his food. When she arrives, suspecting nothing, she's there on the outside of his bedchamber fixing the food, and Amnon pretends not even to trust his own servants and says, everybody get out of here but Tamar. Tamar looking around, nobody there but her, and he says, come in here where I can watch your hands. Fix my food. So, she had no choice. She came through the bedchamber curtains there, went to where he was fixing the food, and he grabbed her and threw her on the bed and raped her. And when he had finished, he felt such disgust for her. He wanted her out of his house, and she was weeping and crying, saying, this is worse than what you've already done. Just ask Father, he'll let me marry you now. And he said, marry you, you pig. He threw her out of the bedchamber and called his servants back in there and said, cast this woman out in the street. And they threw that young girl out in the street and bolted the door behind her as if she was a dog they didn't want back in. Now, what was the penalty for a rape of a young woman like that? What'd the law say do? Kill him. Who was responsible to make sure that law was carried out in Israel? And who was Amnon? Who was Tamar's near kinsman? David. It was David's responsibility to make sure Amnon was put to death according to God's law. He couldn't do it. If he was going to start executing justice according to God's law that he gave Moses, he'd have to start with himself. And God had already forbid that. David didn't know what... I told you David was a mystery to himself. David could not explain to anybody why Amnon was allowed to live. It was his responsibility to kill him or have him killed. But how is he going to have Amnon killed without ordering himself killed first? He didn't understand why God let him live, and he was afraid to execute the old kind of justice on others. If God was right to do this, could he be right to do something different? I heard one time Chuck Swindoll teaching on David what a lousy father he was letting such horrible things go without punishment. I thought, you foolish man. Don't you see what God did for David? How could David execute judgment like that on sons who were less guilty than he was? It doesn't matter how great a man's reputation is for a teacher. If he hasn't heard from God, he doesn't have anything to say. So now Amnon's alive. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, is absolutely filled with rage and vengeance. The most dangerous men on earth are not the ones screaming, cursing, and threatening. They're the men that can disguise their anger until the right moment. They're the men who are able to let it boil and boil and boil while they smile until they have you right where they want you. And Absalom smiled for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, when Amnon had stopped looking over his shoulder when he walked through the palace, he got a little comfortable around Absalom. He thought maybe bygones were bygones. Absalom pulled his trap and invited all of David's sons and David to a feast. Celebration probably of something about God. David refused to go because he didn't think it would be proper for Absalom to be the host for all the royal seed. It was like we all owe Absalom something then, including your father, and that wouldn't look right. But he did let all the sons go. And while they were at the feast, Absalom made very sure that Amnon got all the wine he wanted. His dear brother Amnon, here, have some more. Some more. When he lowered his guard low enough, he gave the signal. And the servants pulled their swords and walked over to him and cut him up. David's other sons looked at that bloodshed flying all over the place and Amnon screaming with pain and took off running. You know how rumors start. Rumors started that Absalom had murdered all the king's son, and the rumor spread to David before messengers came. They really knew what was happening. And when David heard what Absalom had done, murdered all his other sons, he was about to despair, and Jonadab was there. You know the shrewd guy that came up with the plan for Amnon? He said, oh, don't believe that rumor, king. Absalom's had this plan for 2 years. Just Amnon's dead. And it kind of stopped David. And when the real messenger came and told him it was true, Dab was right. Jonadab deserved to be killed too. It was his plan that started the whole mess. But now there's two of the four sons dead. The whole story of 2 Samuel and early in 1 Kings is the fallout from thou shalt not surely die. Absalom ran off back to where his mother came from, beside the Sea of Chinnereth to the east. For a long time he stayed up there, several years I think. He got tired of it. 3 years? 3 years. He sent down to Joab, said, "Get me back down there." You see, Absalom, this was part of God's plan to purge Israel. Absalom looked like the righteous man. David had failed in the eyes of the wicked, and those who God wanted to get out of the way. He had failed in the eyes of Absalom to carry out the will of God. God had said plainly, "He shall surely die." David wouldn't apply it to himself. "Amnon, look what he did to my sister. Where was my father when God's justice cried out?" "But I did it because I love God's law. And I don't play favorites with my family the way my father does." And people began to admire Absalom because he was a man who kept God's law. You talk about a fiery trial. What are you going to do when the man is doing it? The man who's wicked is doing what the law said, and the man who's godly is somewhere else. What are you going to do then? Whose side would you have been on? Whew. It would have tried you down to your fibers. Joab went down to Tekoa, which is south of Bethlehem. This area down here. Found an actress, probably one of the most famous at the time, and got her to come collapse before the king and moan and groan and give this horrible sob story about her only son and this and that is going to be killed because he'd done wrong. He'd murdered his brother, and now the villagers are saying it, the law says kill him, and they're banishing him. "Oh, help me, help me." And David said, "Okay, I'll keep him from being killed. Now I'll let him come back home." And she said, "King, you got a son. They can't come back home. Banished. You can find a way for my son. Why can't you find a way for your son who's done a good, righteous thing?" David said, "Let me know something." She said, "What?" He said, "Did Joab put you up to this?" She said, "Nobody can hide anything from you." But Absalom did get to come back to Jerusalem. But David said, "Don't just keep him out of the palace. I don't want to see his face." He couldn't bring himself to do that yet. Two more years went by. Absalom sent for Joab to come, and Joab wouldn't have anything else to do with him. He was tired of the whole situation. Absalom sent again, Joab wouldn't come. Absalom got tired of sending him, so about time for a harvest, the crop's getting good and dry, and he sent his servants out there and burned up Joab's whole crop. And Joab went to his house and said, "What'd you do that for?" He said, "Why didn't you come when I sent for you? You go tell my father, what's the point of me being in town if I can't even see him?" Well, Joab went and told David, and David gave up. He let Absalom come down. Absalom came and fell down before him, and David wept, and he sent him home. But that didn't stop Absalom. The next thing you read in chapter 15 or so, Absalom's at the city gate. You know what happens at the city gate? Judgment. So when people came to Jerusalem to be judged, Absalom made sure he was there. He already had prepared 50 men to run before him and tell everybody, "Absalom is on the way. Absalom is on the way." He rode through town in a chariot. But when he sat in the court and the people came with their cases and they started to bow down to him, he'd run and grab them and say, we're brothers. And then he'd say, "Sit down here and tell me what happened." And they'd sit there and they'd tell what somebody did to them. And Absalom would listen. He'd say, "You know, you're right. You have been wrong. And this needs to be set straight. It's just my father hasn't organized any kind of judicial system to take care of your case. I know you're right. I really feel your pain. I'm almost in tears because of it. But, you know, if I were king in Israel, you know, I'd have this thing straight. But I guess my father's just too busy. Let's just pray for him."
Gave him a hug.
Gave him a hug, sent him home. And it says Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel through slander. That's how, what happened. Perfect case of slander. Perfect example. One of the most perfect you'll find in the Bible. Somebody the people loved and trusted. Somebody they thought was obeying God and loved the law of God above even his own father. Was even willing to suffer the pain of putting his own brother to death because God demanded it. Well, let me tell you something. When the near kinsman doesn't kill somebody, that's David. Don't you take it into your hands. It was never Absalom's responsibility to avenge his sister. It was David's. And David was following God's example. It was beyond what Absalom could understand. And his heart was coming out. He wanted to be king. So the next thing you see after Absalom has stolen the hearts of all of Israel, everybody's turned against David now except that handful of righteous souls. Nobody understands why they feel what they feel. The wicked think they understand it and have scriptures to support it, but that's not what's going on inside. Absalom comes to his father one day and says, you know, when I was exiled, I made a vow to God, and I told God if I ever came back, I would go down to the city where my beloved father was king for 7 years, Hebron, and make a sacrifice to God. And David said, okay, go down there. But Absalom had had it all planned to gather up all the forces down there to attack Jerusalem and kill his father. David didn't know this. But one night, one evening, after dark, when David was in the palace, a servant came rushing in out of breath, saying, if you don't get out of town, you're dead, man. Absalom's army is just outside the city, and they're marching fast. And suddenly David saw the whole picture. He saw why he had heard about Absalom in the gate telling people. He saw why Absalom wanted to go to Hebron. He understood what his son was up to. He didn't even have time to get his sandals on. He could hear the marching. And David, with the mighty men, with the Kerethites and the Pelethites, started running down the hill from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. He looked behind him, and here came Zadok and Abiathar with the ark. They don't know it. Their hearts are good. But they don't know what kind of spirits, how to use this thing. They were bringing the ark, much like Eli's two sons carried it with them to battle. If we've got the ark, we'll be safe. David had found out there is no safety in sin. And David told Zadok and Abiathar, take the ark back into the city. It's not going to protect me from God. And if God is pleased and accepts my repentance, he'll bring me back to it. Don't bring it to me. It'll just slow me down. I've got to get out of town. He starts weeping. It says he went up barefooted and just pouring out rivers of tears out of his eyes. And then the worst news of all comes to him. The worst thing, his worst fear was realized. There was a man who named Ahithophel who from the time David had started was his counselor, his number one advisor. And nothing he ever advised David to do was wrong. He was like one of those chess masters who could see 20 moves down the line. If you do this, and then that's going to happen, then you do this, and that's going to happen, you do this, and that's going to happen. It said his counsel to David was just as if somebody had heard from God. By oracles of God, it says. And one of his servants came to him and said, David, Ahithophel is with Absalom. And David's heart just sank. He had relied on Ahithophel. He was one of the reasons David had been so consistently victorious in battle, so successful in his political and economic moves. And all he could do was throw his hands up and say, God, help me. Ahithophel's on the other side. And then he started marching again. And then more bad news. Here came a 98-pound weakling saying, "I'm coming with you, David." And David is Hushai. He was another, you know, kind of lower level advisor. And David, "Hushai, you can't even lift my sword. You might hit me." He said, if you come with me, I'll be watching out for you." "Hey, Hushai, look. Go back into the city and try to help me." He said, Hushai is thinking, "Everybody knows that I'd give my life for you. And you want me to go back to the city and pretend I've turned against you?" David said, "Yeah. I need some help with Ahithophel." You see, when David's heart broke and he just cried out, "God help," God sent Hushai. And David said, "Hushai, go back in there. We got help. Try to do something." And Hushai said, "Well, okay." And besides, he said, "Zadok and Abiathar have two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They want to get a message to me, tell them to use their sons as messengers. Go, scoop." He told the priest that. So Hushai comes back. Absalom's on the throne. And the first thing he says is, "Ahithophel, what do I do now? What's next?" Ahithophel gives him absolutely perfect advice. He knows that everybody in Israel is a little bit afraid of David and his mighty men. They may think Absalom's a holy man and David's been stubborn and rebellious against God, but they still may be on the fence in their minds as to, you know, you have a tendency to want to go with the winning team. And Ahithophel knows that before Absalom does anything, he's got to get everybody off the fence. He's got to do something that shows everybody that he himself is determined to kill his father so they can make a choice and go with him and stop wishy-washying in their heads. And Ahithophel says, "Well, the first thing you need to do, you know, David left his wives here in town, 10 of them. He said, go take those wives up there, pitch a tent where everybody in Israel can see you lie with them. Because when a son does that to his father's wives, they know there's no getting back together. And in their hearts, that allegiance to David will break when you prove that yours is broken." He has that tent pitched and gathers all Jerusalem together, and they march David's 10 wives that he left behind into the tent, and he goes into them, and they know that there's no forgiveness for that, that either David's got to die or Absalom's got to die, and it makes their hearts bound with Absalom. He's 100% dedicated to the cause, and we're going to be. Ahithophel's advice is perfect. Besides, that's what God told David he was going to do. The day Nathan came in there and told him, "Thou art the man," he said, "You've done this in secret, but I'm going to take your wives and give them to another man in front of everybody." So now that's happened. So all that is accomplished and everybody's all excited now about killing David and taking over and letting a righteous man be on the throne. And Absalom says, "What next, Ahithophel? What's my next step?" Ahithophel says, "Pursue David now. Get him now. When we attack him now, we're organized. He's disorganized. His men are confused. It's dark out there. We know what we're doing. They don't know where they're going. We'll come upon him, and the rest will scatter. We'll kill David and nobody else. We won't have to worry about anybody else's near kinsmen avenging them. We'll just kill David." Perfect advice. But God sent an angel from heaven that tapped Absalom on the back and said, "This Hushai over here, ask for a second opinion." First of all, when Hushai showed up, he said, "Hushai, what are you doing here? You're my father's friend." He said, "Oh, not me. Whoever God puts on the throne is my friend. I served your father because he served God. Now you're the man." And Absalom was flattered and said, "Well, all right. I thought you'd see that." So now he looks over at Hushai when Ahithophel has given the advice that will slit David's throat and be all over. Hushai, what do you say? You hear what Ahithophel says? He expected Hushai to say, man, that's perfect, let's go. Hushai said, well, I was hoping you were going to ask me. he could not say that Ahithophel's advice was bad because Ahithophel never gave bad advice. So what was God going to do? He said, the advice of Ahithophel is not good at this time. Because, and I'm sure everybody in the court went, Hushai said, look, this is how I see it. You know those mighty men, they are mad. They are hot. And when they get hot, they're like a female bear with the cubs gone. They are hot. We come on them at this time. You got any idea what we're going to have? Who we're going to face? Kerethites, Pelethites, the Tachmonite who sits in the seat. That's my favorite character in the Old Testament. You ever read about him? David's number one mighty man, the Tachmonite. And all we're told about him is that he killed 800 men at one time by himself, and his name is the Tachmonite who sat in the seat. I love that guy. And he's out there in the dark with David, and we're going to attack him? Ooh. Not yet. This is what I think. I think we ought to wait just long enough, send out messengers to all the cities and get all the soldiers down here, all in one big bunch. Because if we attack David now, there's going to be a fight. That's what Ahithophel said would not happen, but there's going to be a fight. And you know who people are going to think are winning when people start screaming and dying? Fighting against the Tachmonite and the Kerethites. You know the word's going to start spreading that we're losing. And then people are going to lose heart. And everybody's going to go home. David's going to win. We'll be in big trouble. This is what we need to do. We need to wait until we've organized ourselves. You know, really get together here. Get all the soldiers down. And go in one big glump. And no matter where David's gone, if he's gone into Rabba, if he's gone into one of the cities with big walls, we'll go get him. We'll tear the walls down. We'll be so many. It'll be an overwhelming force. Just like General Powell likes. Just like Desert Storm, Absalom. This overwhelming force where he won't have anywhere to hide. Besides, tonight he's going hiding somewhere. You know he spent years hiding from kings. He's gone into a cave, crawled into some hole. He knows how to escape. We come out there and fight him in the dark. We are going to lose. That's my humble opinion. And God touched Absalom again. And he said, the advice of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel. And everybody in the court said, so they stopped the army. And when nobody was looking, Hushai backed out the back door and ran over to the temple and found Zadok and Abiathar and said, you better go get your sons to tell David to get out of Dodge. Fast. Get him across the river. I bought him some time, but I don't know how long. So that's what the two boys were running, trying to tell David. And so they sent the messengers out to the city, and he had bought David all the time he needed. But Ahithophel, who could see this happens, and then that, and then this happens, and then that, decided, knew that the game was up. He knew who was going to win. And he knew what Joab would do to him when he got back. So he just went. He got out of the presence of the king, went and saddled his mule, rode back to his hometown of Gilo, wrote out his will, gave orders to his servants, set everything in order, and spared Joab the trouble of killing him. He knew what was coming. He could see it, clear as a bell. And he saw right then that Absalom wasn't as discerning a man as David was, because David would have followed his advice. And you wonder, don't you? If he could see that far, if his words were just like a prophecy from one of the prophets of God, if he could see 20 moves across the chessboard, why did he choose the wrong side? I told you it was a test of the heart. Because you see, Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, one of the mighty men. And Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. And David had ruined Ahithophel's whole family. It was a matter of the feelings, not the brain. It was a test of Ahithophel's heart. His brain was still in good shape, but his heart was polluted. He couldn't forgive David, even though God had. So he was doomed. God was pruning out of Israel those who weren't close enough to him to know where he was. Well, you know what happens. The next few days, the two armies meet. The last thing David tells his three generals, be merciful to Absalom. Because David knew it was his fault. Everything that was happening was his fault. He had said he'll repay fourfold. And he knew his third son was about to die unless his generals were merciful. Unfortunately for Absalom, the general that met him in the woods was Joab. When David heard that his son Absalom was dead, he couldn't even celebrate his victory. He just wept and wept and wept and wept. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee, oh Absalom. Absalom, Absalom. When people saw, when the winners came back from the battle and saw David in a heap in tears, they couldn't celebrate either. When Joab got back, and instead of celebrating and partying and sharing the spoils of victory of war, everybody was kind of ashamed, like they'd lost. He found David and blistered him. What in the world are you doing acting like this? These people went out there and risked their lives for you? I think you'd have been happy if Absalom had survived and all of us had died. He said, now you get up. You get up and you go out there and you comfort those people, or I swear that every one of us will desert you, and that'll be worse than everything that's happened to you from your childhood till now. And David, like a little boy, just got up and went out there and did what Joab said. Now, I don't know if Joab was right to do that or not, and I don't know if David thought it was, but he did it. Three sons now, one more to go. Whew, what a story. And nobody still understands David. Nobody in Israel at this time has even a clue as to why God let the one keeping the law be killed and the one who seemingly refused to keep it win. But it's a test of the hearts, thousands. Well, at least hundreds anyway, died in that war. And even after Absalom died, Bichri, a man another man in Israel in the north raised up a rebellion against David. Joab took off after him with his army, surrounded him up at Abel Beth Maacah, wasn't it? Up in the north. Surrounded the city, and this wise woman in the town stood up on the wall and called, "Joab!" He said, "Here I am." She said, "Aren't you through slaughtering God's people yet?" He said, "Wait a minute, that's not what we're up to. Bickery's in there. He's stirring up another rebellion against David. That's all I want." She said, "His head will be in your hands shortly." And she went back in the city and talked to the elders, and not long after that, Joab saw this ball coming up over the wall. They saw who it was, packed up their bags, and went home. Whew. What a time. And all because of David. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention Shimei, didn't I? When David was fleeing Jerusalem that dark night, crying, and a man from the tribe of Benjamin, that same tribe Saul was from, you know, standing up there seeing him weeping, going by, taking rocks and dirt and throwing it down the valley on top of his head, him and the men closest to him. One of Zeruiah's sons, Joab's brother, Asahel? Huh? Asahel wasn't the right one, was it? Abishai. That's right. Asahel's dead. Abner killed him. Abishai said to David, he was one of David's mighty men, he said, "Look, will you excuse me just for a minute? Let me go take that dead dog's head off." He could have done it left-handed. And David said, You sons of Zeruiah, I don't want anything to do with you. Don't you understand that God sent him to curse David?" David knew he deserved every bit of it and more. He said, "If God will grant me mercy, he'll let me survive. But I'm not going to do anything to him. And you either. Now let's go on." And they walked on, had to listen to that man ranting and raving, "You son of Belial, you no good bloody man. God's finally caught up with you, hitting them with rocks and dirt." And David telling them, "Leave him alone. I'm trusting God." He deserved to die. But who was going to give the order? David? I don't think so. So, David has been turned into another man, a man who's able to show mercy to his worst enemy, a man who cannot say, "Kill him," when a man's trying to kill him.
Was he no longer able to give out judgments?
Mm-hmm. Not like that. He could give out lower ones, maybe.
But God became...
He became no good as a soldier. Mm-hmm. And after this, his own people told him, "Stay home. You're worth 10,000 of us anyway. Just stay home." He wouldn't have been any good in battle. He'd have tried, but he wouldn't have been any good. He was getting too old anyway. So that's where we are. That's a good stopping place till we get to the end. Next time we'll finish up that and get into Psalms. Got any questions about it so far? What a great story, huh? Nothing like it in the movies. Nothing like it in the movies. And if the movies tried to make a movie out of it, they'd really mess it up. Hold on, man. We got a question here.
2 Samuel 12:31 is talking about making them pass through the brick kiln.
I guess he burned them up. In chapter 8, where he's talking about Moab, he drew them out in two lines, slaughtered one, and did something else with the other one. Pretty rough character.
You know, I had a thought about if David didn't want to kill Amnon for raising Tamar, why didn't he make a marriage to get put away the sin? I mean, that would help that much. So she wouldn't be disgraced. She had to live along with her.
She lived with Absalom the rest of her life. I don't know if Absalom would have allowed it. I don't know. We're just not told.